One day we were out with the grandkids, and as we were going around, I was doing what I normally do when I want to relax and do nothing constructive. I was out looking at vets. And we went over and looked at a vet. I've always wanted a vet, but we were looking at these vets and afterwards, and Gracie made an observation to my granddaughter. She said to her mama, she says, "Grandpa already has a vet in his heart." I don't know if that's a condemnation or what. How important is the Word of God to you? I don't think we realize how blessed we are to have the Word in our hands before our face. Last year, I challenged you to read the Bible through this last year. I also challenged you to memorize the Word. Some did. Some memorized passages and verses throughout the year. Some started with a flash and ended with a less than a flash. But don't be discouraged. If you memorize anything, that's more than you would have memorized otherwise. If you started to read through the Bible and you read through more than you would have normally read through this last year, great. You got to read through the whole Bible this year, that was wonderful. I don't want you to stop those two things, but I want to add a third. I want you to hide the Word in your heart. I want you to be consistent about reading it. I'd like you to choose a book this year to study. Just choose any book and study it. When you figure you know everything about it, study it again. And then study it again, and study it again, and study it again. Just keep reading it and studying it. When you feel like you've exhausted everything you can find from it, read a commentary. Talk to your friends. But whatever you learn from that precious book this year, see if you can find a way to make it a part of who you are. And you can start by saying, every time you learn something from that book, go to somebody and tell them what you just learned. If all you do is keep it and bottle it up and have all this information that doesn't change you or change anybody else, you're missing the point of what the Word of God does. The Word of God is powerful. I was reading in Amos this last week, Amos chapter 8, when Amos was talking to Israel. And at this time, Israel seemed to be very religious. Church attendance was up. People were excited about attending the religious services. But when he looks at Israel, he says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." We need to be people of the Word. It should become the prominent element of everything we do and say and think and feel and respond and decide and make wisdom decisions. It should be everything about us is the Word of God. The Reformation hinged on the concept of the importance of the Word of God. I preached not long ago, in fact, Tony, you would have liked it. I preached in the five solas of the Reformation. By the way, Tony and Lois are here this morning. They're slumming from Clarkson and decided to come over here. It hinged on the concept of the importance and the centrality of the Word of God. The Word of God had lost its appeal. It lost its prominence. Other things had pushed the Word out, and in the process of it, had pushed out God. Because if you don't have the Word, you don't have God. You can have experiences, you're going to have feelings, and you can have all those things that so many people look to in the church, but if you don't have the Word of God, you don't have God. He communicates to us through His Word. The Reformation hinged on that enormous proposition that the Scripture is sufficient. Jesus Christ came to this world. Obviously, we didn't live during the time of his ministry. I'm assuming it was unique. I'm assuming that if you heard him speak, I would be a letdown, as would everyone else. I'm assuming if I saw his miracles, I would be astounded. I would have been blown away by seeing him raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, give strength to the crippled. I'm assuming also that when I heard him speak, I would have seen in action inspiration. Because inspiration at its very core is God breathing the very word. Paul says for us, all scripture is given by God's breath. And so in reality, every time Jesus spoke, it was inspiration. It's probably the only time good morning has ever been given in inspiration is when Jesus said good morning or said anything. It's all inspired when he spoke. I suppose you could say that if he spoke, you would recognize the difference. Remember when he was just a small child and he went to the temple and he was speaking with the teachers there? It says they were astonished. Astonished at his words and his understanding. They were hearing the very word of God. God in the flesh has spoken to them. He had qualities about his teaching that at that time were so limited within the realms of Judaism because he spoke with authority. Why? Because when God speaks, it's with authority. His word is by its very nature authoritative. Now, I don't know what you want to think about when you think about authoritative and speaking with authority, but one thing's for sure, when someone speaks with authority, it means you gotta do something with what's been said. You need to respond. People don't like the word of God anymore because they really don't want to respond. You will go to church because they want to feel good, get some kind of fuzzy, warmy feeling about things because they don't want to hear the Word of God anymore because the Word of God demands something. The Word of God says you must do something, must live some way, think some way. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. When we speak today, we look, and all of us as pastors and teachers will look for sources. And we go on the internet or we read our books in our libraries or we'll search journal articles and we'll find someone who agrees with us. It's always nice to have someone who agrees with us. As a pastor, and Tony can tell you this, if you're the only one who thinks it, it's best to just keep quiet. So we hunt for those who will support our position. So we'll reach back into present history, maybe. We'll find some scholar or maybe a present scholar like R.C. Sproul or John Piper, or Al Mohler, or John MacArthur, or we'll reach back into history and say Luther and Calvin all thought like I think, and so forth. Who would Jesus quote? Who would Jesus use? Who would have more authority than Jesus? I mean, don't you think what Jesus had was the ultimate authority? It was, wasn't it? Could Jesus find somebody that would precede his services? Now, we have music that precedes us. That way, if my sermon dies, this, at least I had the music today. Well, who would Jesus have that would precede it? Who would ever follow Jesus? Who could he quote that would be more authoritative? And yet, he does. He quotes the scripture. Now, every word he spoke was inspired, was it not? And yet he quotes the scripture. Why would Jesus quote the scripture? Because the scripture is the same as if Jesus is speaking himself. It's the same thing. He didn't need to quote the scripture, but he uses the written word of God to make his case, which is unbelievable that Jesus would use the word of God. He says, David said this. Abraham said this. The law came by Moses because Jesus Christ believed that this book is truly the word of God and is just as authoritative as if he spoke it himself at that point in time. We don't read it that way. We fulfill our obligations as Christians do, and we read our Bibles every day and pray and do all those type things, but we don't read it to transform what we think and what we feel. Jesus said this is authoritative. When he began his ministry, remember in Luke 8, it talks about him quoting Isaiah, and he says this is fulfilled. Jesus Christ believed that this book would be fulfilled. It was infallible. It was inerrant. It was sure. And it was going to come to pass. And Jesus quoted it. Hard to believe it. He believed in a guy named Enoch, Abel, Zechariah, Noah. He believed in those guys. He believed that the things that happened that are recorded in the scriptures are true. The problem I have with so many of the holidays within American culture is they portray stories to our children, but don't make a distinction between those stories that are myths and funny little things and the story of Jesus Christ. I'm not opposed to those, but we best make sure that when we sit down with our children, our families, and we read this book, we know it is true. Every word is true. Our tradition in our family, we sit together at Christmas time, right before we join together and share our gifts with one another, we open to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and we read what Christmas is all about. We don't want our kids or our family to think for some reason that lights and trees and wrappers and all the rest are Christmas. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. It's recorded in his word. The word has to become center. Those people in the scripture were true. They were real. When Jesus goes to talk to people in the scriptures, and he talks to those people that they came to in his ministry, he uses the word of God. And I'd like to take just a few moments this morning to talk about some ways that Jesus Christ used the word in his own ministry, and maybe somewhat to ourselves as well. Now, let me ask you a question, and maybe this will help out. Does anybody, well, maybe this way, does anybody make New Year's resolutions here? Anybody? Okay. Nobody? Good. How would you like to have a New Year's resolution that said, this year, my aim is to share the gospel with somebody I love? You think that's a pretty good resolution? Does anybody in here have somebody you love that doesn't know Christ? Anybody like that? Okay. Few of you? Okay. And he said, well, this year I'm going to try to find a way to share the gospel with somebody I love. Find a way. You think, okay, well, and I'm assuming that's because if you love this person, you should feel this way about everybody, but you love this person, you want to see him saved. That's true, isn't it? Okay, so we got to get them saved, all right? So we sit down, we say, we're going to calculate how we're going to get these people saved, right? And so we sit down and say, okay, I know what we can do. Let's have a dramatic performance on some Sunday morning. That'll do it. Or I know what we can do. We can have a cantata, a musical performance, and that'll do it. Or I got a better idea. Why don't we do this? Let's invite someone over to perform a miracle right in church, and that'll do it. How do you win someone to Christ? What do you give them that will transform them from the lost to the saved? What do you have in your hands? What did Jesus have in his hands? Jesus Christ mentions all these people and all these events in scriptures and all these people he talked to. He goes back repeatedly to events that are recorded in the Old Testament to prove to the people he came in contact with that there is a God who needed to be responded to. Remember when he was talking to those in Capernaum and he says, remember the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he raise the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because they're real cities. They are real events that took place in real time. He says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for you. Remember that? And so over and over again, what Jesus Christ did when he came to people who were lost, he says, listen, there is a book that has the answer about your life. And there's a God in this book to whom you must give an account. And he's a real God, and there's a real heaven, and there's a real hell that you need to respond to. And it's not that I'm opposed to cantatas or dramatic performances. I'm not even opposed to miracles. It's the Word of God that changes a person from being lost to being saved. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, he says, the truth will set you free. And he says, my word is the truth. And what the world needs today is to understand that we have people who need the gospel today in 2011, and we need to be sure that we don't go to them and try to win them with all the other fanfare of the world and then all the niceties. And I'm not opposed to having niceness to people and making sure that we have a life that supports our position. But it's the Word of God that changes people's lives. That's what saves people. Jesus used the Word of God to save people, to call them. Turn over to John's Gospel just real quick. There's an interesting verse of Scripture here. John's Gospel, chapter 6. John 6, and a lot of things in this passage, but look at verse 30. These guys came to Christ, and what they asked from him. Look at verse 30. What were they wanting? They want a sign. What were they looking for? A miracle. Because you know this, that if someone performs a miracle, people are going to believe in a guy who performs miracles, right? Oh, perform a miracle. If you do that, and if we see it, we will what? We'll believe you. We'll believe your work. Then they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. Because why? It's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus turned to them and say, okay, now watch. Jesus is standing with all these guys, and they said they want to see a miracle. There was a miracle in the Old Testament. They want to see a miracle. Our fathers ate this miraculous bread that was out there. They just gathered it up. If you just give us some of this kind of bread. And so Jesus says, sure. Boom, bread's in their hand. What would that? Would that be impressive? Could Jesus have done that? Could have. Could he have thought the thought, and bread would have filled the baskets and homes of everyone in Jerusalem at the time? Could have. Look what Jesus did. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What people need isn't a miracle, except the miracle of the Scriptures. Of that which God has preserved so wonderfully for us. You want to convince people of the reality of God in heaven and hell and salvation, then give them this book. And it doesn't mean I'm opposed to being nice to people or having nice things at church or having parties or dinners or special services or candles or anything else. They need the word of God to be transformed, not miracles. Very interesting. Jesus takes them to numerous passages of Scripture, but I want you to look over in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You know this passage of Scripture, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was confused. By the way, I just throw this out. It's okay to be confused. The more you study the Scripture, the more you realize that the answer to confusion is thus saith the Lord. That's the best answer I can think of to confusion. As long as he said it, I can be confused all day. He's not confused. But Nicodemus was confused, and he says, I don't get this, verse 9. That's not a good translation, but how can these things be? Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? And he goes on talking about heavenly things. Now, look at verse 14. Look what Jesus does when he talks about what's going to take place. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You remember the story? Remember Israel was dying by the droves? And Moses took the serpent and stood the serpent up. And what did the people have to do? Turn and look at the serpent. And what would happen if they turned to look at the serpent? They lived. All they had to do was look at the serpent. You tell me how it is a bronze serpent can make anybody well. Do you figure that one out? Is there something in that magnetic bracelet that they wear? And that bronze sent out those electromagnetic pulses, and people were... They were healed because they believed it. They looked. Jesus uses that story and illustration from the Old Testament to say, verse 16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, just like they believed in him then, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Because the same God who spoke then is the God who spoke in Jesus' day, is the God who speaks today, because people get saved by the message of the Word of God. And the sufficiency of looking to the serpent to heal them is the same sufficiency of us looking to Christ to heal us. No difference. Because it's the same God. And it's the same message. It's the message of the Word. Jesus wanted to speak of his resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's not very emphatic. Do you believe that a guy could stay 3 days in the belly of a fish? Really? How's that work out? Is it snorkeling? Did he have tanks? How could he breathe in there for 3 days and three nights? How could that happen? I don't know. I'm confused. I'm ignorant. But I'm not ignorant of this, as thus saith the Lord, that's what took place. When Jesus was talking about the resurrection, what story did he use to talk about the reality of the resurrection? Jonah and the great fish. Why? Because the reality of Jonah and the great fish is the same reality of Jesus' the resurrection. It's the same reality we have today is, if God says this is true, it's true. Because it's his truth that transforms the Word. The centrality of the Word of God proves the resurrection. And Jesus Christ used the Old Testament to prove the reality of it all, because the reality of his Word is just as true in the written Word as it is in his spoken Word. Do you understand the importance of this book? Do you know what we have in our hands? Somehow or another, the church has moved from thus saith the Lord to thus saith the pundits. We've moved from thus saith the Lord to how do we build bigger churches? We've moved from thus saith the Lord to what makes us feel good and feel happy. And even in homes today, people sit back and say, how do we have a better home or a better marriage? And they find every book they can read and every author they can find and every expert they can quote, and they overlook the only book that will do any of that. He used the Word of God to call people to repentance. I dare say this year, you help me and see if this is true or not. I dare say this year, somebody in this room might face a temptation. Just a dare say. I suppose it's true that everyone in this room, somewhere along the line in 2011, probably January the 1st, you'll face a temptation. How many face any temptation so far this year? Anybody? Would you mind sharing what those are? If you face temptation like you face a diet, we are in really dire straits. This one thing I do when I go to California, I eat all the places I don't get to eat. Now, that's one thing I have to say. They have a lot of good food. Why In-N-Out won't get any further back? I don't get it. How many have ever had an In-N-Out hamburger? There is nothing like an In-N-Out hamburger. And there's this cheap restaurant or a fast food place in California called Jack in the Box. It has the worst food you've ever tasted in your life. I love their tacos. 2 for 99 cents. They're hard as a rock. They don't have grated cheese. They put a slab of sliced cheese in it. I don't know what's in it, but I love it. Dry, it is the worst taco in the world. I love it. My New Year's resolution was, don't stop eating till I get home. How in the world are we going to overcome temptation when it comes? Jesus was confronted by Satan. Now let me ask you, is that a fair fight? Think about it. Is that a fair fight? Do you think Jesus, when Satan came and tempted him, goes, oh no, Satan's here? If Satan was in our presence, I guarantee you, I don't care how spiritual you are, you'd be shaking in your boots. You would be freaked out. You would say, Mama, help me, I'm in trouble. You wouldn't have any chance whatsoever in yourself. Do you think Jesus was bothered by Satan? Do you think he looked at Satan and goes, wow, this is going to be a tough one? He could have thought the thought and Satan would have no longer existed because God is omnipotent. God knew what Satan was going to say before he even said it. He could have done away with him. What did he do? Get this. What did he do? He quoted the scripture. Why? Because the word quoted in the scripture is no different than the word spoken from the very mouth of God Almighty himself. So let me ask you, what do you think we should do when we're faced with temptation? The Word. The answer and the power is in the Word, folks. I know there's a lot of people out there that talk about Satan and spiritual warfare and all those type things. They talk about marching around campuses and places and rebuking Satan and all those type things. Well, I know Satan can be rebuked by God. I don't do any rebuking of Satan. I resist him and he flees from me because I resist him through his word. And the only way to overcome temptation is to use the word of God. It's the power of his word that sends Satan running. I thought this last week, as I was thinking through some of these thoughts in my mind, I was thinking, how do you measure ignorance? What do we not know? What limits do we have? I know sometimes we have those IQ tests and those other kind of tests to measure our potential intelligence and so forth. I'm thinking, well, it better be on a sliding scale. And if we're going to make ourselves look anywhere near halfway decent, we better make sure we compare ourselves with people just as dumb as we are. And then we look all right. I was thinking, if I looked at the world and looked at my God and I thought, my God knows all things, how ignorant really am I? And then I started thinking of all the ignorant things I've done. Have you ever done that? For instance, I'll ask God a question. I'll say, God, why is it I don't have this thing? Or that thing, or this isn't working out quite like I liked. I asked God that question. And God, amazingly, you'll notice in his entire ministry, he did it this way. He never answers the question I'm asking. He answers a different question. Have you ever noticed that? I said, God, why am I sick? Got out there in California, I got a sinus infection, a bronchopathy. I go to the doctor and get a prescription and all that. And I'm thinking, God, why am I sick? You know, God never once answered me. And I thought of the Apostle Paul who says, God, why am I sick? And he answered a different question. Remember what it was? My grace is sufficient for you. God, why don't I have this? Because I've given you contentment instead. God answers questions, and the questions aren't the questions we ask because we're just plain ignorant. I love prayer meetings when people haven't figured out what they ask for, don't you? I love it when we sit down in a prayer meeting and people all this got this all figured out, and they got this prayer list, and they say, God, here's the list. We've got this all figured out. We know what we need to ask, and I keep thinking of Romans chapter 8 where it says, we don't know what to ask for. How dumb are we? Jesus said this to the Sadducees when they confronted him about the resurrection. He says, I think this is a little understated, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. And then he adds this phrase, not knowing the scriptures. The reason why we're so ignorant is because we don't know this book. This book removes our ignorance. I love to read books and I love to read scholars and people who have done research and so forth, but if I really want to know what God has to say and what's really important, what really is true, and if I want to know about families and I want to know about husbands and wives and I want to know about children, I want to know all those things, the only way to know it is to get the truth, and this is the only source I know of the truth. I've said this, I'll repeat it, because I don't mind repeating this over and over again. I cannot stand the phrase, all truth is God's truth. To equate somebody else's evaluation of what is true with the truth of this book slams this book. This book is true. Everything else might be. It might be. It's relative. But I know this, this is true. And I know if I read this, I'll find the truth. And the truth will free me from my own ignorance. When Jesus Christ wanted to teach the people about the script, about the resurrection or the eternal state or homes or families, he used the word of God. He said to them when they argued with him, Because remember when they came and they talked to him about the whole prophecy and about Isaiah, he says, the problem you have taken is you've taken the commandment and the truth of God's word and you've laid it aside because of the traditions of men and you've made the word of God of no effect. I'm afraid what we have done is we've become so full of our own intelligence that we've moved the word of God to the back room and we begin to promote how much we know and how smart we are and how we've got it all figured out, when in reality, the only thing that's true is this book. And by our intelligence and our research and our evaluations and our statistical analysis and our observations, we've somehow come up with answers. And those answers we say are the right answers and they're true. And we have somehow pushed this book to the back room and say, it's no longer relevant. It's no longer important. It no longer makes any difference. It's antiquated. It's old fashioned. And somehow this book is lost. And it's happening in the church. I don't care that it happens out in the world. It's happening in the church. Jesus came to me and says, you have made the word of no effect. And I'm afraid that Christians today, even those who do not believe that to be true, even those people have done it in practice because they don't apply their own efforts to study this book. Look in Luke's gospel. I'm running out of time here, so I need to get past this introduction. Luke's gospel, chapter 24. I'm sorry, Luke 24. I'll close with this. Jesus has been crucified. People had watched him die. He was just as real dead as he was just as real alive. They had buried him. You bury people because they die. And it was known for a fact that he had died. It was known for a fact that he was buried. There's no question. It was a reality. These two disciples had left the city of Jerusalem. And as they walked together, verse 17, Jesus joins them. And he says, in our colloquial, what's happening? Why are you guys so sad? Your conversation is full of words of sorrow and sadness. So they're saying, what's wrong? I mean, are you a stranger, verse 18, to Jerusalem? Don't you know what happened? So Jesus, of course, asks them what things, and they tell him about Jesus. And they say to him that there was a guy named Jesus. He was of Nazareth. Verse 13, he was a prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they told him how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be crucified, condemned to death and crucified. Condemned to death and crucified. And please note verse 21. But we were what? We're hoping. We were hoping. I feel so sorry for people who have no hope. These disciples lost all their hope. Why? Christ was dead. The prophet had been condemned to death and crucified and buried in a tomb. A rock rolled in front of it, sealed, and guards in front of the tomb. And all their hopes, all their dreams died that day and were buried in that tomb. So Jesus says to them, verse 25, what? You're ignorant like everyone else I come in contact with. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. To believe what? Please note it. To believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Do you see that? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And please circle, underline verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, because what is it that gives hope to the believer? What is it? It's all the things from Moses and the prophets and the writings that give hope to the believer. Jesus could have said as he walked, can you imagine? They're walking on this road and these guys are downcast and depressed and discouraged and hopeless. And they said, we just lost absolutely everything. And Jesus joins with them and says, it's okay, brothers. And he takes their arms and they begin to float in the air. And they fly through the clouds. He says, let me pick you up your spirit. Does he do that? What's he give them? The scripture. Do you think maybe Jesus is trying to tell us something about the importance of the scripture for the believer? Make 2011 the year you turn your life over to the scripture. It's the source of our hope. It's the source of our power. It's the source of our victory. It's the source of transformed lives. It's the source of our faith. It's the Word. The Word. The Word. The Word. If you want to have victory this year in 2011, if you want to be what God wants you to be this year in 2011, then please devote yourself to the precious, inspired Word of God. If you don't do that, there is nothing else. This is it. It's the Word. And thank God Almighty, He gave it to us. And we have it before us and can read it with authority and say every time we face problems, every issue we face, they'll need direction, every question that comes in our life about our marriages and our families and our church and our service, we can go back and say, it is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds for the preciousness of this book. Renew our love and our compassion for this book. Help us become so passionate about this book that we'll begin to read it and lose track of time. That will be noted for people who have love for this book in their heart. That this book will transform us from weak, cowardly, nominal people to those who turn the world upside down. God, I don't know what you're going to bring in our lives, good and bad, hard or easy, but I do know this. That only victory is in this book. God, help it to become the priority of all we do, all we think, all we believe, all we say. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we ask it. Amen.